You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, we finished last week a series entitled Learning Christ Together, and that's what we want to do. That's what we're called to be as a church, to learn Christ together. We want to be a healthy spiritual family that's committed to learning Christ together. So we've talked over the last several weeks how we listen. We listen to God in His Word. We pray. We speak to Him. We invite, we take the initiative to bring others into our lives and families and homes and church. And last week we saw that we give. And it's giving I want to think with you about this morning, but from a different angle than last week. It's a giving kind of year. It's a giving time of year. When we think about Christmas, for better or worse, giving is one of the main things that we think about. And we saw last week we want to be people who give of our time and our talents and our treasure to bless others and honor God. We want to believe what God says when He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. But for the next few Sundays, it's not our giving I want to think about. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, a passage we looked at some length last week, is about a church that's being encouraged to give generously to help another church. I read, this spring, I read a newish biography of Herman Bavinck. Bavinck was a Dutch theologian and politician and statesman, seminary professor, very influential back in late 1800s and early 1900s. And during his lifetime, he made a few trips to America. And he would come to America and he would write up his observations of American life. And when he would go back to Europe, this was not an uncommon thing to do at the time, he'd go back to Europe and he might publish those observations or give talks. And people would come to hear the famous Professor Bavinck give his thoughts on Christianity and America and the American church. In the back of this biography, in the appendices, some of these are published. It's fascinating reading his observations of American life in the very late 1800s and early 1900s. He was especially focused in his visits on the Dutch Reformed communities that had built up and grown up in the United States. When he was a kid, there had been kind of state persecution of the Dutch church, and so his family had stayed, but many Dutch Christians had moved to America, and there were pockets of them that were built up, some in New Jersey and New York. Iowa has a large pocket of it, and then West Michigan is one of the biggest, Grand Rapids and Holland, all of these Dutch Reformed immigrants. And so he visited these places and wrote about his observations there. He was eager to see how these churches were doing and how they had changed and how they compared to the Reformed churches back in the Netherlands, where he was from. So imagine a hypothetical as he travels around. Imagine as he's traveling, visiting these churches. The Dutch churches back in the Netherlands were under significant persecution. Now, they weren't at this time. That was a generation earlier. But imagine that they were. And as he travels around and visits these churches, he says to them, look, the churches back in the Netherlands, they're like your cousins. I mean, they're memorizing the same creeds and confessions. The kids are learning the same catechism your kids are learning. They have the same history. You have literal cousins probably back in the Dutch church. Well, you're prospering. You need to help them. Can you give to help them back in the Netherlands, right? Now, that situation is hypothetical. But you can imagine a very similar situation here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is traveling through Greece on his missionary journey, and he is collecting for the church back in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was like the mother church. That's where the apostles were centered. That's where Jesus was crucified and rose again. That's where the Spirit comes at Pentecost, and the church explodes in growth and begins to spread rapidly. And now it's spread all the way to the nation of Greece, to the Greek people. And Paul's coming and saying, look, the home church, they are under serious persecution. Can you help? Can you give? Can you contribute? And they do. They begin to give. And here in 2 Corinthians 9, he's talking about how he's preparing to collect from them so he can go bless their brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem. And they can do that, as we saw last week, because even though they're not rich either, they know God will care for them. Look at chapter 9, verse 10. Paul says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." Paul says, look, as you give, but they'll be thankful. But not just to you, they'll be thankful to God for your generosity. They'll be thankful for your generous gift. And then look how Paul ends his exhortation, verse 15. After encouraging them to give generously, he says, "Thanks be to God for your generous gift." Is that what it says? No. It says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." At the end of a paragraph, multiple verses, multiple sentences about their generosity, Paul doesn't end and go, "Thank God for your gift." He says, "Thank God for his gift. Thank God for his inexpressible." Somehow the climax of their generosity is God's generosity. Somehow the Corinthians' gift serves as a kind of pointer to God's gift. Now, I'm intrigued by that. I'm intrigued by an inexpressible gift. I would love to give gifts this year to my wife and children and have you come up to them after Christmas and say, what did Ben get you? And have them go, I don't even know how to put into words. It's inexpressible. It's indescribable. The gift he gave me for Christmas. I would love to give gifts like that. I think I've given gifts that have been appreciated. I remember right after I got out of college, I bought my dad for Christmas a tap and die set. I know everyone in here is clamoring. Steve would take a tap and die set in a heartbeat. Even if he had a couple, he'd take another one. And he wanted one. It was like $100, which was kind of more than I typically spend 20-some years ago. I had $100. And he was happy to have it. But I didn't realize until a family Christmas party several days later, my Uncle Jack, many of you know my Uncle Jack, he speaks here periodically. Yeah, he comes up and he goes, "I heard you won Christmas this year." I said, "What do you mean, that tap and die set? Your dad is really happy about the tap and die set." But I wouldn't call it an inexpressibly wonderful gift. He probably could have got $100 and got himself a tap and die set. It was an inexpressibly wonderful gift. I've been given gifts that I've really appreciated. One semester when we were in seminary, the woman my wife worked for, she worked for her dad who owned a large concrete construction company, and gave us a Christmas bonus that he wanted to cover my tuition for the next semester. It's a wonderful gift. Not inexpressibly wonderful, but super generous. I'm quite sure I've never been around a gift, though, that's inexpressible. Or, as the King James says, it's unspeakable. Or the NIV, the indescribable gift. A gift so marvelously extraordinary that there's almost no words to describe how wonderful this gift is. But Paul knows a gift like that. And he assumes they do too. He doesn't even tell them what it is. He's sure they know. What is this gift? Now, here's what I would like to do this morning. I would like to build this story with dramatic tension up to the conclusion, the climax of the service, and then reveal to you this gift with a dramatic flourish that you go, "Oh, I had no idea," but I don't think I can do that. Too many of you are already ready to jump me right now. You already know what the indescribable gift is, don't you? Clearly, Ben, the indescribable, the inexpressible gift has to be Jesus, doesn't it? And you'd be right. Of course it is. But even though you know what the gift is, I still want to think carefully about it with you for two main reasons. First, I'm not sure we're very clear on what kind of gift Jesus is, on why he is so inexpressibly great. I suppose I say to my wife on our anniversary, I say, Kelly, you were just a wonderful gift from God to me. And she would say something like, thank you, and then, so tell me why I'm such a wonderful gift to God from you. And I might say, well, because you're my wife. And she'd say, well, we all know some wives that don't feel like great gifts sometimes to their husbands. Tell me why I specifically am a wonderful gift from God to you. What is it about me that you're so thankful for? Well, so it is with Jesus. Why is Jesus such an inexpressibly wonderful gift? Well, because he's Jesus. Why is Jesus such an inexpressibly wonderful gift? I think we need help with that. Here's the second reason. First, because I'm not sure we're very clear on what kind of gift Jesus is. And secondly, even if we do know what kind of gift Jesus is, I wonder how much we feel how inexpressibly wonderful a gift Jesus is. The gift of Jesus and all that he is and means to us, I fear it tends to operate in the background of our lives. Like, I just recently switched the monitoring software I use for our kids, our family, for all of our screens and all of our devices. It was a software that runs behind their phones, behind their Chromebooks, so that I know what websites they go to. I know what searches they search, monitoring everything that they're up to because I love them and want to protect them. But they don't see it. They don't open their Chromebook with a big eye going, you are being watched. Right? It operates in what the instructions call incognito mode. It's there. It's always operating. It's always watching. It's always operative when they're on their screens, but they don't see it. They just know that some websites won't open and some things won't happen that they want to happen. I think too often Jesus operates in incognito mode in our life. Oh, sure, he's there. I remember at VBS when I prayed to accept him 39 years ago. Oh, he's there. I still believe in him. But he's always incognito, or usually incognito. Our lives are happening here, and Jesus is under, below the surface. We're not observing. We read about thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, and we go, oh, that's right, Jesus. Maybe we know it, but we don't really feel it. We can summarize it like this. If you're not marveling at God's inexpressible gift, then either you don't really know what you have, or perhaps you don't really have it. And both of those are a big concern. So what I want to cover over these next 3 weeks, in brief, is three big gifts that come to us in Jesus. I don't merely mean, here's Jesus, here's three things he'll give us, and we can go on our merry way. I mean three things that come to us in Jesus and with Jesus, and without him, we don't have them. Now, we're going to spend 3 weeks on this in brief. We could spend 3 years, because there's no limit to the good things that come to us through Jesus. But over the next 3 weeks, I want to think about three of them. Here's the goal, that we would marvel at and be thankful for those gifts. Well, I've taken a lot of time in the setup. Let's get right at it now. This morning, the first gift that God gives through Jesus is a life of meaning and purpose. A life of meaning and purpose. That's the first gift. Turn to Acts chapter 17. We'll be there the rest of our time this morning. Acts chapter 17, we read a bunch of it earlier in our service. God gives us a life of meaning and purpose. Are you looking for a life of meaning and purpose? Now, I don't know if you use those words, but you are. We're all looking for meaning and purpose. And what I see this morning is that it comes to us in and only in Christ. Look at Acts 17, look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive you are in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Well, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God gives to all people life and breath, everything. Don't let that idea rush past you too quickly. There are millions of people in this country who deny that, who suppose that the things we have come from somewhere else. You remember the old hymn, "Count Your Blessings"? Count your blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done. What if we did that right now? What if you took a moment, what if we rank ordered our blessings? What's your number one, top of the list blessing? What might it be? What's your number one blessing? God gave you that. Number two. What's your number two rank order top blessing in your life? God gave you that. Number three? Four? Five? 10? 50? God gave you that. 500? 5,000? 169,342? You can keep going on and on and on. God gave you that. Every single blessing you have, God gave you. And it's not just everything that you have, but everything about you, who you are, where you are, when you are, is a gift from God. Look at verse 26. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined," this is remarkable to me, "having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Where and when you live is a gift to you from God. I was born into a middle-class family in late 20th century North America. Always had comfortable housing. The heat was always on, if my mother had to say. The heat was always on. We always had food to eat. Never had to ration. My dad did put a lock on the refrigerator when my brother was little, but we never really had to ration food. We always had it. Always had clothes. My parents always had a car. We always had two cars. Went to a Christian school. Went to college. All sorts of blessings. And now my kids grow up with the same advantages without any Herculean effort by me. I didn't do anything amazing. I went to school, just like all my friends. I went to college. I got a job. I'm saying it didn't work, but, I mean, you wouldn't be amazed. It's not an amazing story. They won't make a movie about it. But there are billions of people right now, in Africa and Asia especially, living on a couple bucks a day or less. They expend Herculean-type effort just to survive. Living in conditions you and I would despise. If I was born in Western China in 1975 instead of Saginaw, Michigan, that would be me too. Why am I here enjoying all the blessings that I do when so many do not? It's gone. Why was I born? Why were we born in the 20th century? Why do we enjoy all the technological and material advantages and comforts that we do? Why were we born now and not in the Amazon in the 7th century with all the challenges and difficulties and hardships that would inevitably entail? Why is that? God. We're extraordinarily blessed. Everything you and I have or ever will have is a gift from God. Everything we are or ever will be is a gift from God. And he's done it for a reason. Paul is very clear as he preaches here in Athens. He has created us for a purpose. There is a reason he has done this. There's a reason he made us. There's a reason he placed us where and when we are. And he's very clear about the purpose. Look at verse 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. God created us for a very great purpose. To find and know and have a relationship with him. We should not suppose that God created everything, fashioned the world, put it all together, and shot it across the universe, said, see ya. Be good. Lots of cool stuff on that planet. Hope you appreciate it. No. He has created us. He is actively involved in the world that we've made. He's actively involved in our lives, and he's done it that we may know him and have a relationship with him. So we need never say, does my life mean anything? Do I have any purpose for being alive? Absolutely, you do. To know and be in relationship with the God who made you. Now, I can imagine some objections that you may have to that. I imagine some things that you might think. I'm going to give you three. Here's the first. You might say this. Well, that might be God's purpose for my life, but it's not my purpose. I mean, maybe that's why he did what he did, but that's not why I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Well, yes, it is, actually. It is your purpose. How could it be otherwise? How could you have a different purpose for yourself than the one who made you and the purpose he has for you? How could you say, God made me for this, but it would probably be better if I lived for this? It doesn't make any sense. We're created in God's image as though his children. And look what he says in verse 28. He's not actually far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. We are created in God's image, as though we are his children. We're like him. He's not far from us. Our actions, even our very existence, we're completely contingent, completely dependent on him. Do you suppose you found a higher purpose for your life than the one he made you for? You think you found something better to live for than for him? Listen, you and I won't make it to lunch unless he wills it. How would we find something more significant than knowing that being who holds our lives, our very existence in his hands? No, it would seem to me the height of wisdom to say, I was created by this God and I get my purpose and meaning from him. Here's a second objection I could imagine. You might say, well, to know and have a relationship with God doesn't actually sound like that exciting a purpose. I think I could find something more interesting, more exciting, more valuable to live for. To which I would say, well, perhaps you don't know him very well then. Perhaps you don't appreciate what it is you're prepared to spurn. Here's the mistake we make. Look at verse 29. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. You know, in the ancient world, virtually everyone was religious. There were almost no atheists. Everyone was religious of some sort. And the gods of the ancient world, as he makes clear, were man-made. Now, they didn't believe that they had invented the gods. They believed there were gods, but they fashioned their images out of wood or stone or metal. They built temples to put them in. And they do that because if you make an idol's image, if you make his temple, you're starting to exercise a kind of control over that god. You look like this because this is how I made you. And you will be worshipped here because this is where we put your temple. And what people are constantly doing there is that they believe the gods could be managed and manipulated and used. The natural tendency was to instrumentalize God. In other words, to make him an instrument, to make him a tool. Here's a god, and we're using this god to get what we want. And they believe the gods were doing the same thing with them. You read Homer, read the Iliad and the Odyssey, and it's constant interplay between people and the gods. And the people have an agenda, and the gods have an agenda, and sometimes they're working together, and sometimes they're fighting, but they both have objectives, they both have aims, they're both using the other. The people are using the gods, and the gods are using the people. So the goal is, how do we manipulate? How do we bribe? How do we appease the gods so they will do what we want them to do, knowing that the gods were doing the same thing with you? Paul says here, that's the wrong way to think about God. Don't think about God like that. How beneath the creator God of the universe to be instrumentalized, to be treated as a tool, to be treated as a means to some other end. As though God's job is to get me something better than God. And how beneath the God of the universe to use us. As though he has needs that we could supply. He has shortcomings we can fill up. No, how beneath him. God says, don't think about God that way. He isn't the tool. He is the prize. He himself is the prize. He isn't the means to something else. He is the end. You can't contrive a better purpose for your life than knowing and being in relationship with that God. If you can, if you do, if you try, whatever that other thing is, it's an idol. It's a God you've created and put ahead of the true God. You're worshiping a new God. Here's the third thing. We might say this. If God really wanted to have a relationship with me, why couldn't that be more obvious? Why couldn't it be simple? Why do I have to find him? God says, I created everything. You know, Paul says here, he put people when and where they live. He created the universe so that people might find him. And we might say, and many have said this, many of the new atheists, this is a key objection. Why, if God is real and God wants us to know him, why doesn't he make it more obvious? That's a good idea. That's a good question. Why doesn't he? You know what he ought to do? He ought to come down here so we can see him. He ought to come here so we could see him and we could know he's real and we could know what he's like. If we could just see him, well, then that would settle it, wouldn't it? What if God would come to earth? And what does Paul say? Oh, that's exactly what's happened. That is exactly what has happened. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. All that using of God and being used by God, thinking we could control and manipulate and manage. Paul says, yeah, God overlooked that period of ignorance. Not because it was okay, but because they didn't know. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God, you've made us to seek and find you. How would we know? Why do we have to look? God, why don't you send? Why don't you come down, God, so we could see you and see what you're really like? And God says, okay. All right. So Paul says, before he came, before Jesus comes, God overlooks ignorance, not because it was okay, but now there's no excuse. Now there's no excuse. Now we know what God is like, as we've seen him in the person of Jesus. And where does that leave us in all of this? It leaves us with a day approaching in the future. A day that Paul says is fixed, when God will do what? He will judge the world in righteousness by a man, by Jesus. There is coming a day in this world, there is a coming day in my life and in your life, when we will stand before God and we will answer for our lives, and the basis for our answer will be how we have related to this man that God has sent. How we've related to this person, this gift of Jesus Christ. We look for lots of other things to find meaning and significance in life. How much money we make. How nice a car we drive. How popular we are in our peer group. How many followers we have on social media, how good we are at sports, how promoted we are at work, how respected we are in our communities. We can find endless ways to find meaning and significance. And you must be assured that on that fixed day, none of those things will matter. There will be no credit to you if you made vice president. There will be no credit to you on that day if you are all conference or all state. There will be no credit to you on that day if you were valedictorian and the honor roll. None of those things are bad, but that is not the meaning for which you were made. And you will find it unsatisfying, unfulfilling, and when this day comes, you will find that a life lived for those shallow, relatively shallow purposes will be deeply meaningless, deeply unfulfilling, and potentially deeply tragic. There's good news in this too. Someday you will stand before God. You will be judged in relationship to your relationship to him through Jesus Christ. What it means is, your life matters. Your life matters. Every moment of every day in your life matters. Because someday we will stand before the God who loves us and gave his son for us. God doesn't make us and go, see ya. If he did that, our lives wouldn't matter. We would scrape, we would try to find, we would try to invent some meaning, but it wouldn't matter because it just doesn't matter. But your life does matter. And that purpose comes to us through Jesus himself. Because the standing, the righteousness we need to stand before God on that day comes to us as a gift. This comes as a gift to those who turn to Jesus in humble repentance, as Paul says, and faith. The righteousness we need to stand before God, to be accepted by him, to be welcomed into his family, to be welcomed in his presence forever, comes to us as a gift in and through Jesus Christ. There is no greater gift. Not a tap and die set. There's no other gift that compares to the gift of righteousness and life we get in Jesus Christ. can you say? Do you know in your mind, and more than just know in your mind, do you feel in your heart, thanks be to God for his inexpressible, indescribable, unspeakable gift? Do you know it? Do you feel it? Is it yours? It can be yours today. Father, I pray for your help. You have given us in Christ an inexpressible gift. Father, I have tried this morning to express even a small portion of that. I could talk forever and not express it all. But Father, we need help. We forget. Too often Jesus is running in incognito mode in our lives, not by his choice, but by ours. We've suppressed, we've pushed it down, we've chased after other things for meaning and purpose. We've supposed that temporary, short-lived, shallow pleasures and accomplishments will be enough to satisfy us forever. Our Father, disabuse us of that foolishness. Give us hearts of repentance and faith. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would see Jesus, his life and death and resurrection on our behalf as the greatest possible gift we might receive. I pray that it would lead us to live lives full of meaning and purpose. We are not here by accident. I pray that would fill us with hope, it would fill us with courage, it would fill us with joy, and that we would live, therefore, lives that are honoring to you, that are preparing us for the day when we will stand before you. Lord, if there's any person here who has never really turned to you in faith, who's pursuing meaning and significance in life, purpose somewhere else, Father, I pray you would turn their hearts, you would give them no rest until they turn to you and receive your gift, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray you do this for your glory and our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name.